Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Why, most of you are familiar with this section. It's the demon-possessed individual from the section of the areas called Gadarene. Now, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we have the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is also the Lord of the underworld, or the Lord of demons. Now, this awful picture that we have of this demonic person is either painted from life. It's one of the most wonderful feats of poetic imagination, because nothing more terrible or vivid or penetrating and real was ever conceived by the greatest of any creative geniuses. If it is not simply a portrait, and people like Aeschylus or Dante might have this artist here for a brother. But in this, we see a quiet landing on the eastern shore by the Lord Jesus Christ, and almost hear the yells that broke the silence as this fierce, demon-ridden man hurries to meet them, possibly with hostile purposes. Dreadful characteristics of his state are sharply and profoundly singularized. It says in Scripture here that he lives up in these rock-hewn tombs which overhang the beach. And all of that particular background belongs to corruption and death, and it's congenial to the subjects of the dark kingdom of evil. He has supernatural strength, superhuman strength. He has no gentle efforts to reclaim, but only savage attempts to tame it by force, trying to control him like he was a beast. But the fetters and the manacles have been snapped, and they're lying down by his side. He's restless, he's sleepless, hating man. He's made the night hideous with the wild shrieks and fleeting swiftly as the wind from place to place among these lonely hills. Looks like he's insensible to pain. He derives some dreadful satisfaction from his own wounds. He gashes himself with splinters of rocks and howls in a delirious pain and pleasure at the sight of his own blood. His sharpened eyesight, however, sees Jesus Christ from afar. And with a disordered haste and an agility which marked all his movements, he runs towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the introduction to the narrative of the cure. Paints for us not merely a maniac, but a demon-possessed person. And this man is not at war with himself. But here's a man at war with other beings. And they have forced themselves into, as it were, his house of life. At least Mark says so, and the Lord Jesus Christ said so. And if the story before us is true, and it is, its subsequent incidents compel the acceptance of that explanation. In other words, what is it that went into the herd of swine? The narrative of the restoration of the sufferer has a remarkable feature in this section, which may help us to mark off all the stages. The word in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, the word besought, occurs four times. And we may group the details around each one of those instances. The first one you find is the demons beseeching the Lord Jesus Christ through the man's voice. I'm trying to go slow because some of you are not familiar with demon possession or demon activity. But there are ventriloquist demons. They both occur in the Hebrew language and the Greek language of the New Testament. And what they do is control the vocal cords of an individual. So the first thing we see, the demons are beseeching the Lord Jesus Christ through this man's voice. He was, in the exact sense of the word, distracted. In other words, drawn, as it were, two ways. For it would seem to have been self in him that ran to Jesus Christ and fell at his feet, as if in some dim hope of rescue. But it's the demons in him that speak, for the voice is his. You can almost feel the struggle. Here he is desiring to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the demons controlling him are hindering him to such a degree that they use his voice, and he can't control his own voice. He says, I, first personal, singular, and me, as if they were his own. And then a horrible condition of a double, or in this case, a manifold personality. You know, he has thousands of them in here. You'll see that in a minute. You know, they talk about a split personality or a dual personality. This guy's got about 1,000 personalities. So you can see the difficulty. And they're speaking through human organs, and they're overwhelming the proper self of the individual. And mysterious as it is, it's the very essence of the awful misery and the doom of a demon-possessed person. Unless we're resolved to force meanings of our own on Scripture, I don't see how we can avoid recognizing this. Here we have some black thoughts seething with all rebellious agitation. The reluctant lips have to utter what the demons control him to say. The self-drawn picture of the demon nature is as vivid as and more repellent than Mark's terrible portrait of the outward man. Whatever dumb yearning after Jesus Christ might have been in the oppressed human consciousness, his words are a shriek of terror and recoil. The mere presence of Jesus Christ lashes the demons into paroxysms. But before the man spoke, Jesus Christ spoke in a stern command to come forth. And he's answered by this howl of fear and hate. Clear recognition of Christ's person is in it. And not difficult to explain if we believe that others than this sufferer were looking through his wild eyes. In other words, sometimes when you see a person, all you think is that there is the person. But in this case, there's a person, and there's a lot more to that person than just that person. And they speak out in a loud cry. And they know Jesus Christ. And they know him because Jesus Christ had conquered their prince long ago. And the prince of them is Satan, naturally. Now, if the existence of fallen angels be admitted, their knowledge of Jesus Christ is not difficult. Now, the next element in the words is hatred, as fixed as the knowledge is clear. They know who Jesus Christ is, and yet as clear as their knowledge is, so is their hatred. That's an interesting factor. God's supremacy and loftiness and Christ's nature are recognized, but only the more abhorred, see, the name of God can be used as a spell, but it has no power to touch this fierce hatred into submission. So here we have an instance where that passage is true. The demons also believe and tremble. This, then, is a dark possibility, which has become actual for real living beings. There are those who know God and hate God as heartily as they know Him clearly. That's the answer to what about the heathen. People think that a heathen is a person who has never heard, but a heathen is a person who has heard clearly and rejects, and their hatred is as strong as the clarity of their knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, they knew God. Pharaoh knew God. Judas Iscariot knew God. And the more they knew about God, what happened? Well, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now, that's the terminus towards which humans may be traveling. Christ's power, too, is recognized, and His mere presence makes the flock of obscene creatures nestle in this man uneasily. In other words, they're like bats in a cave who flutter against the light. Here's a demon-possessed man. They come into the presence of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before this time, they were quite happy, nestled in the sky. Now Christ comes, throws lights on them, and they're like bats, and they're trying to flutter and get out. They shrink from Him and shudderingly renounce all connection with Him, as if their cries would alter the facts or make Him relax His grip. The very words of the question prove its folly. What is there to me and thee? Implies that there are two parties to the answer, and the squirmings of one of them could not break the bond. But all this is to be added the word torment. Appreciated was the expulsion from the man. In other words, they wanted to get out of him, as if there were some grim satisfaction and dreadful alleviation in being there, rather than the abyss, as Luke gives it, which appears to be the alternative. In other words, he's calling them out, so they'd rather go into some pigs than end up in an abyss. We put all these things together, we get an awful glimpse into the secrets of the dark realm, which is better to ponder with awe than to flippantly to deny or mock. I want you to notice how striking the Lord Jesus Christ is in His unmoving calm in the face of all this fury. He's always relaxed in dealing with demon possession. A lot of times you see in shows these horror films, and this guy runs around with a cross, and he's just scared out of his wits. And here the Lord of glory, the Lord of demons, comes on the scene very calmly, not frightened, not scared, has control over the demons. And no doubt His tranquil presence helped to calm the man, however it excited the demons. The distinct intention of the question, "What is thy name?" is to rouse the man's self-consciousness and make him feel his separate existence apart from the alien tyrant which had just been using his voice and usurping his personality. He's asking the demons what their name is so the man could disassociate himself with them, to show that he was a separate entity, even though he was controlled. And he says, "I and me." Christ greets him with, "Who is this I?" And the very effort to answer would facilitate the deliverance. But for the moment, the foreign influence is still too strong, and the answer, that which there is nothing more weird and awful in the whole range of literature, comes. And this is the one, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I want you to note the momentary gleam of the true self in the first word or two. Fading away into old confusion, he begins with, "My name is Legion." And then he drops back to, "We are many." It's almost like there's a spokesman. I want you to note the pathetic force of the name. This poor man, demon-possessed, has seen the solid mass of the Roman legion, the instrument by which foreign tyrants crushed the nations. And he felt himself oppressed and conquered by this multitudinous array. The voice of the legion had a kind of a cruel ring of triumph. In other words, "We are thousands and you are only one." As is spoken as much to terrify the victim as to answer the question. You know, "We're thousands here and you're only one. We got you beat." Again, the man's voice speaks, beseeching the direct opposition of what he really would have desired. He is not so much in love with his dreadful tenants as to pray against their expulsion, but their full power coerces his lips. And he asks for what would be his ruin. That prayer, clean, contrary to man's only hope, is surely the climax of the horror in a less degree, because we also too often depreciate the stroke which delivers and would keep the legion of evils which riot within. Secondly, I want you to see the demons besieging Jesus Christ without a disguise at all. There seems to be intended a distinct difference between "he besought" in verse 10 and "they besought" in verse 12. Whether we suppose that in the latter case the man's voice was used or not, the second request was more plainly not his but theirs. It looks as if somehow the command was already beginning to take effect and he and they were less closely intertwined. It is easy to ridicule this part of the incident, and as easy to say that it is incredible, but it's wiser to remember the narrow bonds of our knowledge of the unseen world of being, and to be cautious in asserting that there is nothing beyond the horizon but emptiness. If there be unclean spirits, well, we know too little about them to say what is possible. Only this is plain, that the difficulty of supposing that to inhabit swine is less, if there be any difference, than of supposing them to inhabit man. Since the animal nature, especially of such an animal, would correspond to their impurity and be open to their driving. In other words, the house and the tenant are well matched, fallen angels, demons and pigs. See, that's a natural habitat. Why should such expelled demons seek such an abode? It would appear that anywhere was better than that. And that unless they would find some creature to enter, then to the abyss they must go. It would seem, too, that there was no other land open to them. For the prayer of the man's lips had been not to send them out of the country, as that was the only country on earth open to them at that time. That makes for the opinion that demon possession was the dark shadow which attended, for reasons not discoverable by us, the light of Christ's coming, and was limited in time and space by his earthly manifestation. Now, another difficulty has been raised as to the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy property. Now, all the animal lovers in the world will call the SPCA, if he cast out these demons and put them into those poor pigs and they went in there and drowned. You know, you would see all these movie stars marching on Washington. Now, people come up and what right does he have to destroy property? Well, it was very questionable property, first of all. If the owners were Jews, Well, Jesus Christ owns everything. And he has the right and the power to use them as he will. And if the purpose served by the destruction of animal life or property are beneficial and lofty, it leaves no blot on his grace and his goodness to destroy some pigs to save one individual. He used his miraculous power twice for destruction. Once he cursed the fig tree, and once he hurt a swine. In both cases, the good sought was worth the loss. People get so messed up with animals that they put animals above people. Don't tread on an ant. Don't squash a roach. La cucaracha. All your stars and athletes and prominent people are just against all that stuff. What about all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that the Lord consumed to teach people how they can have Christ as their Savior? You know, you are in control of the animal world. Now the animals are controlling us, both bipeds and quadrupeds. Whether it was better for the herd to live and fatten, or that a man should be delivered, and that he and they who saw should be assured of his deliverance and of Christ's power. So we have the question, is not man much better than the sheep and much more than the pig? Well, your evaluation is probably no. Christ's evaluation is yes. In other words, they're born to be sacrificed. And nobody cries out cruelty or calls the SPCA here in this chapter. Why should not Christ have sanctioned this slaughter if it helped to steady this poor man's nerves or to establish the reality of possession of his deliverance and the fact that he's Lord over the underworld? What is a herd of swine compared to eternal salvation? Would you sacrifice a pig for a member of your family's salvation? Two-legged and four-legged. Now, notice that the drowning of the herd does not appear to have entered into the calculations of the unseen spirits. They want to go into these pigs, but they haven't thought it through. Just in a frantic to be embodied. Two possibilities, they didn't want to go to the abyss. And second one, they have to be embodied in something in order to function. They desired houses to live in after their expulsion. And for them to plunge the swine into the lake would have defeated their purpose. The stampede was an all unexpected effort of the combining of the demon with the animal nature and outwitted the demons. The devil is an ass. There is a lower depth than the animal nature and even swine. And they feel uncomfortable when a demon is in them. I don't know if you've ever seen any demon-possessed cats. I have. I was living at this place, and outside the window, this cat sounded like a wounded buffalo. And I couldn't figure out what it was. I went out there, and this cat was just crawling all over on his back and everything, and weirdest sound you ever saw, heard. Had to be something along that order. But here I want you to see that swine are even uncomfortable when demons are in them. And in their panic, they rush anywhere to get rid of this. And before they know it, they find themselves struggling awake. And then we have a phrase in Scripture that is applicable. Which things are an allegory? That's a teaching. I want you to see next a terrifying demon-possessed man beseeching Jesus Christ to leave them. They'd rather have their swine than their Savior. In other words, these demons inside the man say, let us go into the pigs. And here they have an opportunity to become elect angels. But they'd rather have their swine than their Savior. Another principle of application. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would rather be pig pen Christians than have Jesus Christ in their life as believers. The prodigal son. Didn't he go to the swine also? He sure did. And so they saw this demon sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, they in turn beseeched that he take himself away, and fear and selfishness prompted the prayer. The communities on the eastern side of the lake were largely Gentiles, and no doubt these people knew that they did many worse things than swine keeping, and may have been afraid that some work more of their wealth would have the same road as the herd had. In other words, they didn't want instruction, nor did they feel their need of a healer. And their prayers were not unlike some of the wishes of people in the 20th century. Today, people are unwilling to let the thought of Jesus Christ into their lives because they feel an uneasy suspicion that if Christ comes, a great deal will have to go. How many trades and schemes of life really beseech Jesus Christ to go away and leave them in peace? In other words, these people who are selling the swine want him to leave town because he's hurting their business. A lot of people feel the same way about their enterprises. They don't want Jesus Christ because they're afraid that he's going to hurt their business. And the interesting thing is, when you tell him to leave, he leaves. The tragedy of life is that we have the awful power of severing ourselves from Christ's influence. Now, here's something interesting. Christ commands unclean spirits, but he can only plead with souls. In other words, he can say to a demon, do this or do that. And the demon answers him. But he can't do that to an individual because you have free will. And he can only plead with you, come. And you say yes or no. But the point is, if you ask him to depart like these people did, he leaves us for the time to the indulgences of our foolish and wicked schemes. And if any man opens, he comes in. And how gladly he comes in. But if any man slams the door in his face, he can but tarry without and knock. Sometimes his withdrawing does more than his loudest knocking. And sometimes they who repel him as he stood on the beach call him back. And he moves away to the boat. And it's the hope that they may, that he goes, ask him to come back again. And that's what happens in this story later on. They ask him to go and he leaves. Later on, they ask him to come back again. Now, the next thing I want you to see is the restored man's beseeching Christ to abide with him. No wonder that the spirit of the man, all with tremulous with the conflict and scarcely able yet to realize the deliverance, clings to Jesus Christ. And he asks him to let him continue by his side. And here is conscious weakness, dread of some reoccurrence of the inward hell, and grateful love prompted this prayer. The prayer itself was partly right and partly wrong. This guy who's delivered asked that he remain with the Lord. It's partly right and partly wrong. Right in clinging to Jesus Christ as the only refuge from the past misery. Wrong in clinging to Jesus Christ because of his visible presence as the only way of keeping near to him. Therefore, he who had permitted the wish of the demons asked to be put into the swine, and the Lord answered that prayer and put him in the swine. And then he complied with the entreaties of the terrified mob when they told him to leave town. And he did. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ did not yield to the prayer throbbing with love and the conscious weakness of this person that he just delivered. Strange that the Lord Jesus Christ should put aside a hand that sought to grasp his in order to be safe. But the Lord's refusal, as always, is an illustration of a gift of something better. And he ever disappoints the wish in order more truly to satisfy the need. The desire is answered, but not the prayer. Sometimes the prayer is answered and not the desire. And sometimes both the prayer and the desire is answered. The best defense against the return of the evil spirits was in occupation. And it is the empty house which invites them back. Nothing was as likely to confirm and steady the convalescent mind as to dwell on the fact of his deliverance. Therefore, he sent to proclaim it to his friends who had known his dreadful state beforehand. And among all the associations which would help him to knit his new life to his old and to treat his misery as a parenthesis, Jesus Christ commanded silence or speech according to the need of the subjects of his miracles. For some, silence was best to deepen the impression of blessing revived. For others, speech was best to engage and so to fortify the mind against a relapse. Now, this is the beautiful part of the section. This is the point of all this. And this subject is of a request of a believer that the Lord refused. And this is interesting. There are three prayer requests here. One from the demons, one from the guys who were selling the pigs. He answered both of them. Called the demons out, put them in the swine. Swine dealers, the bootleggers, leave town, he left town. But here's a believer that asked him, let me abide with you, and he says, no way. Now, you would answer the believer and not the demon or this swine dealer. When the Lord said no, it says here, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he that had been possessed with the demon prayed, Jesus, that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered, which means let him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Now there are three requests in our text, which are singularly contrasted each other, and are all made to Jesus Christ in the course of this miracle of healing, and this Gadarene demon-possessed person. First, the evil spirits asked to go into the swine. The men of the country caring more for the swine than for their Savior begged him to take himself away and relieve them of his unwelcome presence. And then thirdly, the demon-possessed beseeches him to be allowed to stay with him. Two of the requests are granted, but one request is refused. And the one that was refused is the one we would think he would grant. He says yes to the demons. He says yes to the unbelieving Gentiles, bootlegging swine, and he says no to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Jesus Christ is a gentleman, and he forces himself upon no one. If you say go, he goes. And some asked him to go, and he went. And he took their salvation with him into his boat. And his salvation is a person. So they said, go, and salvation went into the boat. Christ will withdraw himself from no man that desires him. Howbeit, Jesus Christ suffered him not, and said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Now, if you put these three requests together and their different answers together, and look especially at the last one, which he didn't accept but refused, where a natural wish was refused, we ought to learn some lessons and some principles about our own prayer life. The first thing we see is the clinging of the healed man to the healer. Think of this man half an hour before. A raging maniac. Now all at once, conscious of a new sanity and calmness, instead of lashing himself about and cutting himself with stones and rending his chains and fetters, he's sitting clothed in his right mind, sound mind, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder that he feared when the healer, the Savior, the Lord, went, the demons would come back. No wonder that he besought him that he might still keep within that quiet, sacred circle of life which streamed from his presence across the border of which no evil thing could pass. Love bound him to his benefactor. Dread made him shudder at the thought of losing his sole protector and being left again in that partly heathen land solitarily to battle with the strong foes that had so long riot in his house of life, and so he begged that he might be with him. I guarantee you, each one of us would have done the same thing. And that poor heathen man, for you must remember that this miracle was not wrought on sacred soil of Palestine, that poor heathen man, just having caught a glimpse of how calm and blessed life might be, is the type of all of us. You know, every one of us that came into this world, we can say we're demon-possessed because our father was Satan. And there's something wrong with us if our love does not, like his, desires above all things the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our consciousness of impotence does not, in like manner, drive us to long for that soul deliverer, and that he shouldn't get too far away from us. You know, merchant ships in time of warfare, like a flock of timid birds, keep as near as they can to the armed convoy. For the only safety from the guns of the enemy's cruisers is in keeping close to their strong protector. Traveler on some road, unknown road in the dark, holds on to his guide's hand and feels that if he loses touch, he loses the possibility of safety. Child clings to his or her parent when dangers are around him or her. The convalescent patient does not like to part with his or her doctor. And if we rightly learned who it is that has cured us, and what is the condition of our continuing whole and soundness, like this man, we would pray that he would let us to be with him also. You know, you can't fault this man for that. You know, when you fill the heart with Jesus Christ, there's no room for the many evil spirits that make up the legion that torments it. The empty heart invites the demons, and they come back. Even if the house is swept and garnished and brought into reformation and respectability, propriety, morality, reformation, they come back, and the end is worse than the beginning, because we find out from Scripture, seven times worse. There's only one thing that will keep them out. When the ark is in the temple, Dagon, the god, will be lying like the brute form that he is, a stump upon the threshold. The condition of our security is close contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know the facts of life, the temptations that ring all about us, the weaknesses of these wayward wills of ours, and the strength of their intrusive and masterful flesh, and sense that we have no rule, we shall know and feel that our only safety is in our Lord's presence. Now I want you to notice the strained refusal by the Lord of this request. Why did the Lord say no to this particular request? Jesus Christ went through this world, or at least a little corner of it which his earthly career occupied, seeking for men that desire to have him. And it's impossible that he should have put away any soul that desired to be present with him. Yet though this one aim was to draw men to him and the prospect that he should be able to exercise a stronger attraction over a wider area reconciled him to the prospect of the cross. In other words, he was limited until the cross by his presence. Before the cross, Jesus Christ was in the body. After the cross, Christ could be in any body. So he said, "When I am lifted up from heaven, I will draw all men unto me." So he meets this heathen man, feeble in his crude and recent sanity, with a flat refusal, and he said no. And he said he suffered him not. The word suffered him not permitted him not. Most probably the reason for the strange and apparent dealing with such a desire was to be found in the man's temperament. Most likely it was the best thing for him that he should stop quietly in his own house and have no continuance of the excitement and the perpetual change which would have necessarily been his if he had been allowed to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. He might be quite sure that when the Lord, with one hand, seemed to put him away, he was really, with a stronger attraction, drawing him to himself, and that the peculiarity of the method of treatment was determined with exclusive reference to the real necessities of the person who was subject to it. But yet underlining the special case and capable being stated in the most general terms lies this thought, that Jesus Christ's presence, the substance of this demon-possessed desire, may be as completely realized amongst the ordinary things of life than amidst the sanctities of outward communion and companionship with him. In other words, in the presence of the physical being of the Lord Jesus Christ was almost like being in the sanctuary. But you can still have Jesus Christ in your home, in the normal everyday things. Jesus Christ was beginning here to wean this man from his dependence upon his localized and material presence. You know, a lot of times people want to cling to that person that is there, and it was localized. It was good for him, and it's good for all of us to feel our feet, as it were, and test the waters for ourselves. Responsibility laid and felt to be laid upon us as a steadying and an ennobling influence. It was better that the demon-possessed man should learn to stand calmly when apparently alone than he should childlessly be relying on the mere external presence of a deliverer. This is the principle of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which Christ who has worked it in it and done his will. Be sure of this, that when the Lord went away across the lake, he left his heart and his thoughts and his care and his power over there with this man. On the heathen side of the sea, and that when the people thronged him on the other side, and the poor woman pressed through the crowd, that virtue might come to her by her touch. Virtue was at the same time rang out across the water to the solitarily newly healed demon-possessed person to sustain him. In other words, what we're talking about is omnipresence. And what we're talking about is omnipotence. And what we're talking about is immutability. And so we may all learn that we have, and it depends upon ourselves whether we do or do not have, all protection, all companionship, and all the sweetness of Jesus Christ's companionship, and the security of Christ's protection just as completely when we are at home with our friends, when we are about our daily work, and in the secular things of our calling or profession, as we are in the secret places of the Most High, and we keep on holding fellowship always with an ever-present Christ. You see, this man took Jesus Christ home with him. And you won't believe what happened in that house. Don't forget, these people told him to get out of town. They're going to ask him to come back later because of this man. Listen, when Jesus Christ says no, he's got something else. He knows what he's doing. We carry him with us into every duty. We realize him in all our circumstances. There's a psalm that says that he thinks about us beyond number, as much as the sand and all the seashores. Now, that's innumerable. That's how much he thinks about you. And I was thinking today, I wonder how much time we think about him during the day. Two pebbles full. Well, we can realize him in all our circumstances. We see the light of his face shine among the darkness of calamity, and the pointing of his directing finger showing us our road among all perplexities of our lives. And that's possible when Jesus Christ suffered him not to be with him. When he suffered him not to go with him, well, Jesus Christ then stayed behind with the man. Notice also we have here the duty enjoined to all of us who have been delivered. Go home to your friends and tell them how great you are. No. Go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. That's the grace message. The clinging of the healed to the healer. The strange refusal of his crest to stay with the Lord. And the reason for the refusal is the responsibility of the Christian way of life. Go to the house of thee, to thy people, and report to them what things the Lord to thee hath done and hath compassioned thee. You have the word pity, but he never pities you. It's compassion thee. One more time. Literal translation, go to the house of thee, to thy people, and report to them what things the Lord to thee hath done and compassioned thee. The man went home, translated the injunction into words and deeds. And the reason for the peculiarity of his treatment, his request being refused, was probably his peculiar temperament. So again, I would say the reason for the commandment laid upon him, which is also probably the peculiarity of the disposition, usually our Lord was careful to enjoin silence upon those whom he benefited by his miraculous cures. That injunction of silence was largely owing to his desire not to create or fan the flame of popular excitement. Sometimes he tells people to keep quiet because the excitement is so hot that he doesn't want to fan that excitement. But that risk was chiefly to be guarded against in the land of Israel. And here, where we have a miracle upon Gentile soil, there was not the same occasion for avoiding talk. But probably the main reason for the exceptional commandment to go and publish abroad what the Lord had done was to be found in the simple fact that this man's malady and his disposition were such that external work of some sort was the best thing to prevent him from relapsing into his former condition. In other words, when you've been delivered, the best thing for you to do is keep functioning in the Christian way of life, and that'll keep you from relapsing. His declaration of his cure to everybody would help to confirm his cure. When you tell somebody you have been delivered, and you remember what you were before and how you are now, every time you say that, you see, then you confirm it again. See, how many times have you told someone that you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior? And every time you say that, you confirm it once more. So his declaration of his cure to everybody would help to confirm his cure. And while he was speaking about being healed, he would more and more realize to himself that he was healed. You know, you keep on saying it, then you hear it, and you keep on hearing it, and the more you hear it, the more you realize that you're saved. Having work to do would take him out of himself. When you're proclaiming Christ, you take yourself out of yourself. You forget about your particular circumstance at that time. And so having work to do would take him out of himself, which no doubt was a guard and a great security against the occurrence of the evil from which he'd been delivered. But however that may be, look at the plain lesson that lies here. Every delivered man and woman should be a witness
to his deliverer.
And there is no better way of witnessing than by your life. By the alleviation manifested in our aims, by our aversion from all low, earthly, and gross things, by the conspicuous not made conspicuous by us, conspicuous because it cannot be hid, concentration and devotion and unselfishness and Christlikeness of our daily lives that show that we are really delivered. If we manifest these things in our conduct, then we may say it was Jesus Christ that delivered us. And people may be apt to believe us. Go home, he says, and tell your people how great things the Lord hath done for thee and his compassion on you. But if this man had gone away into the mountains and among the tombs, as he used to do, and had continued all the former characteristics of his demon-ridden life, who would have believed him when he talked about being delivered? And who ought to believe you when you say, Christ is my Savior? If your lives are to all outward seeming exactly what they were before, living among the tombs, cutting yourself with stones, the sphere in which the healed man's witness was to be born, testing the reality of his healing. Go home to your friends and tell them. And they'll know. You'll see the difference. I wonder how many Christian professors there are who would be at least easily believed by those who live in the same houses with them if they said that Jesus Christ had cast their demons out of them. It's a great mistake to take recent converts, especially if they have been very prolific beforehand, and to have them talk about the country as trophies of God's converting power. Let them go home first and bethink themselves and get sober and confirmed and let their changed lives prove the reality of Christ's healing power. Then they can speak to some purpose after that. Remember, there's no better way for keeping our demons out than working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many a man finds that the true cure for instance of doubts that buzz about us and disturb us is to go away and talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you work for Jesus Christ among people, they do not think him as he really is. But he, when you speak about him to other people, he acts like a sieve for sifting out the fundamental articles of the Christian faith. And when we go to other people and tell them of the Lord and see how the message is sometimes received and what it sometimes do, we come away with confirmed faith. But in any case, it's better to work for him than to sit around thinking about him. The two things go together. I know very well that there's a great danger in the present day of exaggeration and insisting too exclusively upon the duty of the Christian work while neglecting to insist upon the duty of Christian meditation and study. But on the other hand, it blows the cobwebs out of a man's brain. It puts vigor into him. It releases him from himself and gives him something better to think about when he listens to the Lord's voice and hears, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and has had compassion on thee. And they said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Remember, in the Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing happened. And they said, let us make three tabernacles and stay here, Lord. Let us enjoy ourselves up here in the clouds with Moses and Elijah. And never mind about what goes down at the bottom of the mountain. But there was a demoned body down there that needed to be healed. And the Father was out of his wits. And the disciples were at theirs, but they could not heal him. And so Jesus Christ turned his back upon the Mount of Transfiguration and the company of Peter, James, and John, and the voice that said, this is my beloved Son, and hurried down where human woes called him and found that he was as near God, and so did Peter, James, and John, as when they were up there amongst the glory, and he refused their request to stay there. He said, stay here, Lord. Let us make three tabernacles. He said, no, I'm not staying here. I'm going. Go home to thy friends and tell them what the Lord has done and the mercy that he's had on you. And you'll find that to do that is the best way to realize the desire which seemed to be put aside, the desire for the presence of Christ. For be sure that whatever it may not be, he always is where a man, in obedience to him, is doing his will and his word. And when he said, go home to thy friends, he was answering the request that he seemed to reject, and then the Gadarene obeyed. He found, to his astonishment and his great wonder, that the Lord had not gone away in a boat, but was with him still, go into all the world and preach the gospel, for I am with you always. Next time we'll take up our next passage in Mark 5, verses 22 through 24, and we'll see what happens in the next case. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of seeing a passage like this. Someone who is demon-possessed, totally hopeless and helpless. How the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver him, and he's in full-time Christian service. And this man was able to go home and testify of the grace that the Lord had performed in him and turn that particular area around, where later on, in a later chapter, we'll see that his ministry had gotten those people to the point of positive volition, and when the Lord Jesus Christ came back, he welcomed them. And they welcomed him, and there was a great revival. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.